Colossians chapter 3, if you turn in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3 will be our primary text today. And as we sing a song of consecration to the Lord, take my life and let it be, I think it would be disingenuous of us to sing that to the Lord and then not strive to live that, strive to work that out in all of life, in all that God calls us to, making Christ the heart of all things. And that's exactly the goal of this short little sermon series that we've been engaging in on building a counterculture of love. And we want to conclude that today with a little consideration of economic endeavors. You are serving the Lord Christ. Economic endeavors for a counterculture of love. Just thinking in terms of the hymn we just sang last week, you might think of talking about take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. This week, we'll go to the first part of that stanza. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. How does all of life become a participation in the love of Jesus Christ, even in our economic endeavors? Now, of course, in such a short sermon series, I'm simply endeavoring to lay foundations and point in directions. We've learned the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ himself. We cannot lay any other foundation than that is laid for our entire life. And that's true not just of us as individuals. It is also true of all human institutions. So then, with that foundation laid, we're gesturing toward what building on that foundation might look like. The lived church, first of all, must be the center of human society. Of his fullness we have all received, and that fullness is shown in his body, the church. Pardon me. Then, we talked about educational endeavors rooted and grounded in Christ, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the heart of what it means to be human and to know God. And now I want to talk briefly about, I guess we could use the term economic endeavors loosely, and how these are completely transformed by Jesus Christ. Now, why are we talking about this next? Actually, we're simply following the outworking of who Christ is and what he has done as you follow the course of the epistles. For example, Colossians shows Christ is preeminent over all things. It says, don't be taken in by any human philosophies. And then how does that work itself out in our lives? Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin to see that. We grasp the fullness of Christ, and we receive of his fullness. And that then flows out into all of life, including our relationships with material goods. It flows out into how we carry out our relationships with other people, how we carry out our work in relationship to God and other people. Or in other words, since Christ is the heart of a counterculture of love, we need to construct economic practices and institutions which serve Christ. So let's ask today, as we dive into this consideration, how do we fill the world with the fullness of Christ, even in the production, distribution, and consumption of goods and services, as a lot of people would define economics today? Well, the Word of God gives us instruction, and it actually starts with what we don't do. We don't make goods and services our goal. Let's start in Colossians chapter 3 as the Word of God applies who Christ is to our lives. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So my first exhortation as we start working this, our love for Christ out in the economic realm, is seek the things that are above. That's the overarching instruction given to us here. What are these things that are above? They are the things that are eternally good and true. They are the things that ultimately really matter. Set your mind on these kinds of things. This is talking about a mindset, a disposition, not just individual thoughts, but whole thinking patterns, attitudes toward life. Orient all of this to Jesus Christ, to where he is, to what it means to be in Christ, to what he means for everything else. Now, we should note here that the things that are above are not anti-creation, as if to set your mind on the things above means you have to despise and destroy what God has created here. If nothing else, the person of Jesus Christ himself shows us that. Remember, him being God and man. True God united to creature forever. It's not, the things that are above are not anti-creation. However, they are beyond creation. They're beyond and above. The things of creation need to find fulfillment above. They are not ends in themselves. In fact, they're only as good as they are rightly related to what is eternal. Pardon me. By the way, this counteracts one current tendency we sometimes see in Christianity, which is a tendency to simply revel in the fact that Christ is incarnate and reason from that to, therefore, this created world is good, and therefore, whatever I want to do in this created world must be good. And that actually doesn't follow in Christ. Actually, in Christ, this whole created world doesn't become an end in itself so that it justifies whatever I want to do. It actually trains us to perceive this created world rightly for its true purposes in Christ. How this isn't the end goal. What we're doing here is not the end goal. The spiritual dimension, we can say it this way, the spiritual dimension of man is all-encompassing. His material dimension fits within that. And this is going to affect how we see everything in this world. In fact, what you're going to see in this passage is it's going to completely transform our perspective on these things, our desires for things from the inside out. Because look at what it says in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members on the earth. And it lists things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And it goes on to list other things here. Did you see this right in the heart of this list here? These evil desires, passions, covetousness, which is idolatry. We're talking here about a complete transformation of our desires. What it is we want out of life. What we have here is a picture of desire being lifted up to eternal glory, to its true end in God. That's why you were made a desiring creature. You were not made simply to desire this created world in itself and all the things that it produces. You know, our modern economy attempts to blind us to the fact that Christ is the true end of all of our desire and all of our activity and all of our work. We think about economics, we think about work. We think about money. We think about all these kinds of business practices, these kinds of things. We don't often talk about the fact that the whole point of all of that is Christ. It's to know him and to participate in his life. That's why God has made you the kind of creature you are who can desire him and respond to him and work and keep his world and ultimately be in his eternal kingdom with him in a relationship of love. Christ is the true end of our activity. In contrast to that, as everyone here I think knows, we live in a world of consumerism. And consumerism is not just, by the way, it's not just about having stuff, although it certainly is that. In fact, it even goes beyond that to stuff doesn't really matter. It's the desire for new stuff that I'm after all the time, right? I get a new pair of shoes. Well, that's great. But now I'm shopping for the next pair of shoes because this is last year's model. You know, I need a new car. I need a new computer. Why? Because it's got to be better, right? And so it's constantly feeding these desires like this can never satisfy, so we've got to always be doing something. Novelty becomes an end in itself almost. Just a production of desire factory, if you will. And we attempt to run whole economies on that. In contrast to that, the scripture is pointing us to life in Christ that teaches us a completely different orientation to this world. In fact, just to skip down to verse 14 here, in our text, It says, above all these things we should put on as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, like compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, so forth. Above all these things, put on love, which does what? Binds everything together in perfect harmony. What this is teaching us is that life in Christ, with a mindset set on Christ, means that we learn to truly love things, even, for their true value in Christ. And here you have the contrast between love and lust. What does lust do? Lust uses things for the pleasure we can get out of them and then discards them. It's not worth anything anymore because it's not giving me pleasure anymore. Love values things for what they truly are in Christ. And by the way, that's true of all things. Everything you see, hear, taste, touch, smell, you learn to value that for what it truly means in Christ. That's what love is after. Love is after a relationship, not just using for pleasure. It's about giving in a relationship. That's a true economics going on in Jesus Christ. Which is why, by the way, human actions can never be explained merely by self-interest, like some economics try to do. We are self-interested creatures. In fact, we're made to be responsible for ourselves as the kind of creature we are. That's all good. But you can never actually explain human action based on simply self-interest. It will always fail. I remember thinking about this years ago as I was reading some economic thinkers, and it struck me that any economic theory or hypothesis which cannot account for the family as the basic unit of human society is not a viable theory of economics. If it can't explain why people do that, the very fundamental thing we do as humans together, then it doesn't explain a whole lot about what we really are. And as soon as you start thinking about the family, you can't actually avoid this aspect of love. Do we as sinners twist that? Yes. Do we distort that into idolatry? Yes. But we're still drawn by love. That's who we are as creatures. By the way, one economist who noticed this kind of thing was a man by the name of John D. Mueller. He proposed that we need to include giving along with production, consumption, and exchange if we're going to have an accurate view of human economic relationships. He studied economics, said, you know, we talk about exchange, we talk about production, we talk about consumption, but we never talk about giving. And that seems like a huge hole in our economic theories about why people actually do things. I think he's onto something there. I think he's hit on something very important. But I think we perhaps can even go further. Perhaps we can say in a real sense that all human relationships find their completion in giving ourselves away. That's actually what we were made for, because we were made as a gift from God to be given to God and to one another in love. In fact, even consumption itself, say we sit down and eat a meal, consumption itself ought to be a grateful reception of God's gifts to sustain and empower our lives so that we then overflow in giving ourselves to God and to others. You know, we can seek another's good in God even when we receive gifts from that other person. That's what the Apostle Paul did in Philippians 4. He said, not that I seek the gift, I seek your good. That's why I receive the gift, because I want your good. Everything is about giving and receiving at the end of the day. All of life becomes a gift. In fact, we might say the paradigmatic personal relationship is freely giving to one another. All lesser forms of relationships are only good to the extent that they participate in this giving, that they further this giving and find their completion in such giving. So when a Christian goes to the grocery store and he purchases apples, why does he do that? I think if he's living in Christ, he's motivated to do that, to hand over the asking price, so to speak, for the apples, not because he's engaging in some kind of a quid pro quo exchange, which will then extinguish all claims over against one another, all obligations for one another. Okay, I take these apples, I give you this money, all right, we're even. You can't claim anything against me, I can't claim anything against you, now I get to eat the apples myself. And nobody can tell me not to, because I own them, right? That could be one way of thinking about going to the grocery store, but I don't think there's a Christian way of thinking about going to the grocery store. A Christian does this because he is grateful to participate in the success, the flourishing of that grocery store, including the owners, employees, customers, as it promotes human flourishing to the glory of God. Is this a gift from God here that I'm participating in? It really is. At the end of the day, that's what this is. This is a gift from God. It's the human flourishing to the glory of God, which is the reason a Christian uses money and the reason he participates in exchange. When our lives are hid with Christ in God, we do not participate in economic activity in order to save our lives, but in order to lose our lives. We don't want to be divided from other people by our economic exchanges. Okay, I gave you the money. Don't need to think about you, right? This has nothing to do with people. This is just exchange. No, a Christian wants to be united with people in love because that's the real meaning of life. And this difference in perspective, it is the difference in perspective, you might say, from the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. This is the difference we're talking about. Ultimately, economics, from a Christian perspective, is person-centered, which means at the end of the day, it's Christ-centered. It's all about Jesus Christ. And so, like our text here today will say, everything we do becomes something done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, whatever you do, whatever. Now, this is encompassing every activity you undertake, including your production, your consumption, your exchanges. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, everything can be something in the name of the Lord Jesus. That, of course, means under his authority. Of course, it means with his authorization. But I think as we've just been talking about laying this foundation in Christ, it means also communicating his fullness. Of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace, and we communicate this to others in everything we do. Everything. And that's why giving thanks to God is the result of this. Because the true end of human society really is worship. Why did God create you the kind of creature you are, who enters into relationships and exchanges and does things in this world, ultimately so that all of humanity will worship him? That's the point. We could even say the whole point of human society is friendship with God, communion with him in everything we do. And so we worship him. We give thanks to him. He gives. The whole point of giving thanks, don't you do that when you've received a gift? Right? You've received a gift in everything you do. So everything you do goes back to God as thanks. That's exactly what happens when we set our minds on things above, when we seek Christ first of all. With this perspective, then, we can see a little bit of how this radically transforms human relationships just a little bit down in the passage here. And I want to move on to my next main point. Not only seek the things above, but work for the Lord and receive from the Lord. Look down in chapter 3, verse 22. As the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, works out this perspective of seeking the things that are above in our households, husband and wife relationships, children, fathers. It gets down to verse 22, and it says this. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work literally from the soul, heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It will go on to say, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Therefore, masters, you give to your slaves just what is just and fair, equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's think about this for a second. I think this text truly is revolutionary, not in the way revolutions are often thought of today, like throwing off all order and restraint, but totally transforming even this human institution from the inside, slaves and masters. Now, there's a loaded topic, right? Bring up the issue of slavery in our day. And that can be the cause, or at least supposedly the cause, for all kinds of campaigns for justice in our world today. But look at how the Scriptures deals with this. Slaves and masters. Even slaves and masters in the church. What are you supposed to do? The first thing he does is say, slaves, obey your masters. Now that sounds awfully conformed to this present world, Paul. Right? You're just going along with the social institutions of your day. You're not prophetically challenging the institutions of your day. If you were really speaking the word of God to people, you would tell them, blow up this whole institution of slavery and quit having slaves and quit having masters. Every man is a free man. He can do his own thing. But the Apostle Paul doesn't say that. He starts by saying, slaves, obey. How in the world can he tell them to do that? The only way he can tell them to do that is based on the whole perspective that he's just laid out, and it's going to come to work out now in our relationships. He goes on to tell these slaves, don't serve your masters by way of eye service as men pleasers. Actually, there's a more fundamental relationship going on here than your relationship with your master. There's something deeper going on here than your relationship to any human being. You're actually working for the Lord. Notice what he says here. You work for the Lord and you receive from the Lord. Well, couldn't the slave say, well, doesn't my master give me my daily bread? I mean, doesn't he provide my place to live? And yeah. But all that's being taken up into a much deeper and much more important relationship than a merely master-slave relationship. And that is, you work for the Lord and you receive from the Lord. This is amazing that this could actually be true, that what a slave does is actually participation with the Lord himself. You mean a lowly slave, that nobody cares about him. I mean, he's expendable as far as human, economic, social conventions are concerned. He's the lowest on the ladder. He doesn't really matter. He gets to do all the grunt work that nobody important wants to do. So from a human economic perspective, he's a nothing and a nobody. But now in Christ, what he is doing is actually participating with the Lord of the universe. He is accomplishing something that is bringing glory to God forever. And God is going to reward him for that. This is amazing. And what this does, when people begin to get a hold of this perspective, this transforms our relationships. One of the things it begins to show, which works its way out from this, is that work is a participation with God. That's what work was designed to be. God made Adam and Eve. He put them in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And today, even by faith, we work and keep. We accomplish the mission of Christ. We participate with God. That's what's going on here. Human labor, that means, is never merely a commodity to be bought and sold. It can never be reduced to that, actually. You can never measure it in things simply like money or contracts. People are never merely tools for production. But they are themselves creative centers of ingenuity. They have a relationship with God. And God gives us labor, and its purpose is not merely to be extracted from us. It is to develop our own character, to develop who we are as human beings in relationship with God, and therefore to contribute to the good of others. We give ourselves to one another in order to be fruitful. So you see here, even in our text, a believing slave can give himself to his master, and his life can be fruitful, regardless of what this world thinks of him. We give ourselves. Now, even a master-slave relationship has been transformed into a relationship of love. You realize that can happen? A relationship of love. I like what one man has said. Our labor should be intelligible, and as we make sense of our work, only within the context of God's economy of salvation. That's what makes your work valuable. If our labor does not allow us to fulfill this vocation, then it is disordered. It's God's economy of salvation that tells us who we are and why our work matters. It's Jesus Christ in the flesh that tells us who we are. And that's why we can say a good economy is one in which people can do good work, to share in love for God and love for others. And that kind of an economy can never be measured in merely monetary terms. It's not that money is wrong. It's that it can't become what we've tried to make it into today. It can't be a measure of all things. It's simply a tool. You can't measure a good economy in gross domestic product. You can't measure a good economy merely in terms of average wages or hours worked. Not that those things are irrelevant, but those don't really tell you the heart of the issue. Folks, when we labor under God's blessing, our labor is productive. And then from that productivity, we can bless the Lord and others. We can act as wise stewards of what God has entrusted to us. We do things like saving in order to plan for the future, spending in order to unleash others' ability to produce too. And this is profoundly contrary to the idolatry of the way our current economic system works. Just to give one example, Eric Jansen observed a few years back here, credit became the biggest American business of all. The entire economic system has been glued together by one profound fantasy. Finance can substitute for production and credit for real savings. And so he goes on, but governments, and I think this applies to individuals too, but governments cannot print either wealth or purchasing power. These things must be earned, he says. And that's reality, because that's the way God has made the world, and it's good. You can't make these things up. Or put it a different way. Why can't governments print either wealth or purchasing power? You cannot give what you do not truly possess. You can never give what you do not truly possess. That applies in the economic realm as in every other realm. And that is true for us. Now, once again, it's Jesus Christ himself who makes sense out of all this. Jesus Christ's unity of person and his human experience of divine sonship, divine filiation, reveals that all being is a gift. And he brings this whole fragmented world into union with God. And remember, we talked about this earlier in this sermon series. We said that God makes you what you are so that you can receive him. All of life is a participation in God's life. We receive his fullness in Christ, and then we can communicate that to others. You can't give it if you don't have it. You have to receive God's true fullness in Christ and then communicate that to others. That's true in education, like we talked about last week, and it's true in economics as well. And any system that tries to deny that is going to end up idolatrous. And so that once again brings us back to this whole issue of a gift. We begin to conceive of all of our relationships, our being itself, as a gift of love, and our whole purpose to give ourselves away to others. You see how that changes our relationships? We no longer maintain a relationship to other people, as well as the created realm in general, in terms of envy. Somebody has something I don't have that I want. And that becomes the orienting factor of my life. I want to have what he has. But that's relating to this world in envy, not in love. Sometimes we relate, this eliminates relating to this world in fear, right? But what if there's not enough? What if I don't get any? What if I'm left out? And so we start grasping. I've got to hang on to what's mine, because if I don't, look what will happen. Everybody else will take it. They're all greedy, and they'll take it. And we relate to this world in fear. And that, folks, envy, fear, that all arises from a pride in us, a selfishness, a self-orientation about this world that says, I need, I want, instead of a perspective of love. We relate now to this world in love and humility. It changes our relationships from competition. Everything is received as a gift, and our task is to return it to God and to others in God, in love. This is a fundamental reorientation. So many economists who do know a lot from their study of this world don't get this. They will say things like, economics is the study of the use of scarce resources, which have alternative uses. So economics is really all about scarcity. They've noticed something, by the way, when they say that. They've noticed that our world is finite. Creation is finite. True. They've also noticed that human beings tend to have infinite desires. We always want more. And so there's a problem here, right? We have a finite world, and we have infinite desires, and we always want more. And so there's competition to get those finite, scarce resources so that they benefit me. And that's what economics is, in terms of what so many people think. Again, do sinful people act that way? Of course. But is that really an accurate picture of reality? We learn this from Jesus Christ as well. Finite man, infinite God, perfectly united in harmony. Did Jesus Christ's humanity have to somehow overcome its finiteness in order to participate with God's infinity? Did he have to somehow overcome his humanity and its limitations in order to share in God's life? No. In fact, for us creatures, limits are good. We need limits. In fact, it's very much through those limits that we participate with God. Our whole life is supposed to be a life of dependence, of faith. We need one another because of those very limits. These are good things, not barriers to be overcome. That's God making himself into man. I will overcome all finite limits and I will achieve. No. We will submit to the limits God gives in love, trusting him and acting wisely in his world, and it will be good. God gifts me then with the ability to enable another to enjoy life with God, and that becomes our relationship. Now, I need to add in another thing here just in relationship to our text today. And I want to say this, that love is not at all contrary to justice in economic relationships. I've said economic relationships are ultimately, in Christ, all about a gift, all about love. That's why God made us the way he did, because that's who he is, and that's revealed to us in Christ. But some people think that means justice is eliminated from our human relationships. But that's simply not true. Look at what it says, verse 25, even in this encouragement for the slave. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then it turns to masters and says, you give to your slaves what is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Folks, does God have to set aside his justice in order to be loving? Does he have to set aside his love in order to be just? No. And if we understand these things are right in God's order through Jesus Christ, who is just and the justifier, then we can begin to understand more about our own lives. True justice actually arises from love. That's why we desire a true kind of justice, because we love one another. And then it prepares the way for more love, if you will, transcends itself in love. And it's precisely this concern for justice pointing toward love that is the basis for even historic Christian rules about things like economics. How about, you shall not covet? I think you've heard that before, right? That's idolatry. How about, use just weights and measures? By the way, if you need more concrete examples about this, you should be in our seminar on Leviticus right now. Little plug there, right? How about, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Why is that a fundamental of Christian economics? Because that's what we're made for. That is justice working toward love. How about, lend expecting nothing in return, as Jesus put it? That's been a fundamental historic Christian teaching that our society completely ignores. This whole issue of usury, as the old name would have it, which by the way, is expecting a return on money lent simply by the virtue of lending the money. Okay, I've lent money, therefore I have a right to claim more than what I lent. And that's called usury. And I believe that is biblically wrong. I think it's still wrong, no matter how much our modern world tries to justify it. It's unloving. In fact, we can call it antisocial behavior. Antisocial behavior. Why? Because it strikes at true human relationships and what they're meant for, what the true purpose of human society is, the true nature of man is. And I would urge you today, as Christians, we need to break the debt slavery of our land. Pardon me. I believe this is a major manifestation of the idolatry of our economic realm. And I believe we as Christians not only need to get out of debt personally, but we need to build even financial institutions which do not work on the principle of usury, but instead work on the principle of truly shared risk and reward. This is the biblical perspective. Let me give a word just to you younger adults here as you're heading into life. You're heading into a world that is simply structured around usury. This is just the way it is in our society. And that makes it very hard to see anything else, to even know anything else. I remember sitting in a credit union lobby just recently, looking around at their posters on the wall. And what are they training people? What are they saying to people? What do you need from us, right? Everything you young people are hearing fits the mold of our, well, what one economist in the 20th century called institutional usury. It's just the way things work. It's hard to see beyond that. But I would encourage you, by faith in Christ and by working out love for the Lord with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, starting to practice these principles, even down to the value of your work, to begin to work out a good economics of gift and love that really reflects God's purposes for his people, for his relationship with man, for our relationship to the material world, so that we're not living in the constant cycle of consumerism, but instead learning to love what is truly good and what is beautiful. So young people, don't let the world enslave you with debt. Don't let it put its shackles on you. It is trying to draw you in. I think this is one way Satan is trying to bring down the church and its mission, and to cripple the family and its mission. This is a relatively new phenomenon in the United States, even though it seems normal to all of us here because it's all we've ever lived in. You go back just even three generations, and you'll find out this was not the norm. This is not the way people live their lives. You don't have to live this way. But we have. We've chosen to. and it is crippling. A young man and a young woman get married. They both bring into the marriage credit card debt, auto loan debt, student loan debt. Oh, now we can't do what marriage is for. Like, we can't have children because we can't afford them. You know, we've got too much debt. Oh, and then we've got to have a place to live. So I guess we just need to have more debt. Because that's the only way to live in this world, right? Well, it is hard to live in this world without... That's the easy route. That's the way all of our institutions channel you. That's what they'll tell you to do, actually. They'll coach you and counsel you how to do that, for the most part. And then you'll find out, oh, this is really hard to fulfill my mission in life. My mission in being married, even. What about mission? Well, I can't really give to the church because I'm kind of strapped for cash here. You know, I owe the bank a lot of money. Sorry, I got to spend all my waking hours working for the bank. Who's running your life at that point? Is it the kingdom of God? Or is it this world system? You see, folks, we need the wisdom in Christ. Truly see why life is good in Christ. To start breaking out of this kind of a mold. And saying, there's something much more loving than this. A debt-based life is an unloving life. A debt-based society is an unloving society. And we as believers have an opportunity. We really do. We have a great opportunity in our day to work out life in Christ, to set our affections on the things that are above, to work, which is good, to invest ourselves in participation with God and being able to give to others, serving the Lord Christ. This is wonderful, but we can't let the world dictate how we need to do it. And we as Christians need to exercise all the ingenuity, all the virtue, all the character we have in Christ to show the world there's a better way. Just like in education, so it is in economics. Let's do this, and I would urge us together as a church. There's so much more we can talk about. Again, my point in this sermon series is not to try to lay out specific policy proposals or get into all those kinds of things in every area of life, but it is to start to open your minds. It is to start to say, when we start reasoning from Christ to Christ, because through him and for him are all things, it transforms our relationship with everything, our whole view of this world. In fact, it becomes very good. It becomes very encouraging. It's a lot of work. And you'll be going against the flow. You'll be working against the stream in almost every area of life. But in faith working through love, you will begin to participate in something that feels and something that tastes and something that looks a little bit like the kingdom of God. And it will be joyful. And it will be good. And you know what, folks? I think that's exactly what our neighbors around us in this world are looking for. Where is real hope? And they're not going to find it in more money. They're not going to find it in the federal government forgiving my student loans or whatever it is. They're not going to find true hope. We can show it to them. Just this morning, pardon me, before church, I was listening to some music. And I heard that simple spiritual, "Give me Jesus," right? You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Now, is that world-denying asceticism? No, it doesn't have to be. You can say this world is a gift, but it's not a gift on its own terms. It's only a gift in Jesus Christ. And so in the realm of economics, as in all of life, here is what we want. Christ with me, Christ before me. Pardon me, Christ behind me. Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. Christ to the right of me, Christ to the left of me, Christ in my lying, Christ in my sitting, Christ in my rising, Christ in the heart of all who think of me, Christ on the tongue of all who speak to me, Christ in the eye of all who see me, Christ in the ear of all who hear me. Folks, I think if we have that perspective, like Patrick and many of our forefathers in the faith have had, we can see God do a good work and show Christ in this world. If that's your faith today, would you confess it? We're going to confess together the mystery of godliness that we've learned from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you need the words, they're in the bulletin. Pardon me. This is who we are. This is why we live the way we live. This is our whole hope and glory, Jesus Christ. Let's confess Christ together here and what you see in the bulletin. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Jesus is Lord.